Welcome to our second Sabbath study on this first day of April, year 2000. Our topic now is different from our last study this morning. It comes from Genesis chapter 4. While you seek to locate that text, please preface your thoughts on this question. Question: how do you, the listener, react to new light, to never before revealed or understood truth from the Scriptures? As you begin to think of your answer, the understanding of how truth is unfolded by God is important. When He sends new light, it oftentimes contradicts our previously held views and ideas. But our ideas represent our righteousness, simply because they come from within us, and they are what we think to be right. Conversely, what the Bible teaches represents the righteousness of Christ. So the question can now be restated, quote, how do you respond to the unfolding righteousness of Christ, close quote. To make it simple, multiple choices A, B, C, and D will be offered for you to silently identify your approach to new light. Choice A: when God unfolds to you new light, do you embrace it gladly against the jeers and condemnations of your friends, co-workers, community, traditions, and even family? We'll call this choice A for acceptance. The second option is choice B. It is as follows. Upon examining the irrefutable evidence of Scripture that is unfolded, do you, in an attempt to save face and remain popular, betray the Word by using alternate sources to represent God's character? For example, do you violate E.G. White's express Bible-based command and source her work to contradict Scripture? Or do you cite history, logic, science, and the like to distance yourself from God's new light? This option we will call B for betrayal. Or the following answer, option C, may be your choice. C: do you follow the approach taken by many in history, by the enemies of Caleb and Joshua, by the scribes and Pharisees, by the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, and of more recent vintage, by the truth-hating, vomit-inspiring angel of the Church of Laodicea? The approach of each of these groups was to protect their image, their righteousness, and resultantly seek to kill the purveyors of any new light. Each of these groups, while realizing what they bound on earth as God's ministers would be bound in heaven, sought to kill by excommunication. In other words, when their brethren approached them with new light, they, through the process of disfellowship, sought to remove their brethren from the books of life. Thus they tried to make God their assassin. He became their hitman. This tactic is used against those whom they cannot murder outright. Is this your tactic too? Or do you choose the last option, option D? D: when the truth comes your way, do you take the ostrich approach? Do you simply seek to ignore it, hide from it, realizing that it will forever change your life? Do you table it and procrastinate away your salvation by promising that tomorrow you will hear it after you more fully study the spirit of prophecy or some other source of righteousness which you've put aside yesterday? We'll call this option D for delay. The Bible and history reveal that these four reactions, A for acceptance, B betrayal, C assassination, and D delay, represent a complete list of human responses to new light from God. Search the Scriptures, examine the pages of human history. You'll see that this list covers all tactics. Whenever new light comes, we adopt one of these four postures to it. You would think that today, after 6,000 years of probation for man, that he would learn option A, acceptance of the righteousness of Christ. That when it comes to God, betrayal, assassination, and delay are reactions to his word that only increases our misery. His newly found, unfolded truths are revelations of his character and should only frighten the devil and his imps. All others who want salvation should respond by faith, not fear. Therefore, the only justifiable reaction is to cast aside your fear and hostilities, ignore pressures from your peers, denounce the security of tradition, and immediately embrace his righteousness. Oh, I know it's not that easy. Because to change sometimes means to lose respect, especially if you are one whom people have learned to look up to for answers about God. As a result, such leaders who willingly change their long-held ideas invariably are forced to admit and confess their unrighteousness, that they have been a purveyor of error. This admission, they fear, will yield the disrespect of the people whom they influence. But it is one thing to protect your image, to save face for yourself. It's another to attack God's image. If, for example, he reveals from his word that a portion of Israel will emerge from the masses of black America and be used by him to save the world, or if his word reveals the identity of the son of David, and these Bible-authenticated doctrines contradict your previously taught ideas, and you fight them ferociously to save your reputation as a teacher, then the real intent of your struggle, if successful, is to attack, diminish, and destroy God's character, his reputation, and his honor. So the question reduces itself to this: whose honor and respect should we promote, God's or our own? The Mustard Seed Chronicle believes that we should proclaim only the righteousness of Christ, not our own. But I agree it's not easy. If it were, then Jesus would not have devised a method to carefully, meticulously, and gradually distribute to us his new light. This shows his great love. He didn't disparage our need to maintain respect. He devised a way to lead us so that all can save face and retain respect. He told his disciples, quote, I have yet many things. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Why do you suppose the disciples could not bear the many things which the Lord had for them? Well, think. The only possible reason is that new light, the truth, the revelations about God which Jesus hid from them, could only have been teachings which contradicted their commonly held views, ideas, and understandings. For if these other things which Jesus withheld from the disciples were doctrines that agreed with their beliefs and hopes, then Jesus could have freely revealed the many things to them without caution, without the fear that his disciples would be spiritually crushed or overburdened by the gravity of the changes that his lessons would have demanded. Indeed, had these many things been part of their teachings and thinkings, their common understanding, then there would have been no need to conceal the doctrines and reveal them to his church at a later time. They would have already known the light. For example, Jesus would have said, this may shock you, but David's son and his throne will be reestablished 2,000 years from now, and Israel will be regathered from the ranks of African Americans. Then the disciples would have responded, Lord, that's exactly how we figured it to be. Doesn't everybody know that? Tell us something that we don't know. To the contrary, new light almost always contradicts the current ideas, forcing us to swallow our pride and exalt his word. Thus, when Jesus reveals himself more fully to his church, he does so recognizing our need to grow in advance and our abilities to bear and shoulder the weightier dimensions of his word. And those few courageous souls that embrace his light and climb higher up his ladder of truth do not betray, assassinate, or delay the embrace of the many other things which the Spirit reveals. They accept. Why do they choose option A? The reason is simple. Because they forego their own righteousness and abide by the righteousness of Christ. Why do others choose to live by alternate forms of righteousness? To understand requires an analysis of the aberrant and bizarre soul of man. Think about this. Most of the decisions that people make to govern their lives are done instinctively based upon how they respond to fear. And for any to challenge their decision is for that same person to indict the character or the righteousness of the other, evoking a defensive response. No one likes to lose respect. We all hate to look foolish. Thus, when their life choices come under scrutiny, the common response is usually to stridently and ferociously resist any suggestion that an error has been made. To the carnal heart, this defensiveness is instinctive. It is self-preservation. For all humans fear humiliation. I don't like to say it, but it's true. And people rarely make careful and thoughtful decisions on their own, even when it comes to issues about their lives. They make spontaneous choices and based upon their feelings at the time and spend the rest of their lives trying to save face by defending their choices. This applies to religion most especially. Most people instinctively conceal the fact that their religious beliefs are invalidated by scriptural standards. And to make matters worse, they become deeply wounded and will defend their pathetic, wretched, and miserable doctrines with great fervor, because to do otherwise is to impeach their own righteousness. The charge of stupidity and foolishness must be avoided at all costs. This is the law of carnal existence. This is the pitiable plight of the self-righteous. Now test yourself and see how you react when you're declared wrong. The next time your employer cites you for a mistake, when a trooper gives you a ticket for speeding, do you have humility and honesty when your spouse tells you that you're gaining weight or traveling in the wrong direction? What about when someone corrects your misstatements? If you seek to conceal your error, if you fail to applaud the acknowledgement of your faults, if you seek to hoodwink others to believe that you're right, then you need to grow up and resist the carnal promptings of the heart. As a spiritual application of this principle, you may have noticed that this ministry spends very little time protecting the pride of those who promote error and stupidity. Rather than shielding them from theological embarrassment, the Mustard Seed Chronicle reveals the truth and expects their mature support. In so doing, it presumes that the light of Scripture will override the personal pride of the righteous. For this is the end of the day, the time when spiritual maturity, not childishness, is to govern. A day when all should celebrate the opportunity to banish their soul-destroying mistakes. The righteous of the final religious movement, the Mustard Seed Ministry, will not be carnal, but spiritual. The adherents of this awakening, instead of wasting energy attempting to save face and conceal mistakes, will learn to resist the impulses of self-exaltation. They will not hide from, but will mature over their failures. Sure, they will fear the pangs of human embarrassment, but not as much as they dread the crushing sting of God's banishment. Thus will they become, quote, a great people and a strong there hath not ever been the like. Their travail will not be to promote their own righteousness. Their struggle will be to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. If the Bible teaches it, be it ever so unpopular, they embrace it. If the Bible condemns it, even in the face of world acclaim, they touch it not. For they know that every declaration by Christ is right, even those declarations which completely dash their own presumptuous thoughts. For he says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Which brings us to our text of study found in Genesis chapter 4. There we see the same struggle over righteousness between Cain and Abel. Our study, by the way, is entitled Righteousness and the Legacy of Cain. Let's begin to read. And I quote, And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a sheep herder. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. Here we go. This is what I've been talking about, the need for respect, a basic human impulse that drives man's behavior. And Cain and Abel, being no different than we are today, both wanted honor and respect. And the Lord held the key. His reaction to their gift, their sacrifice, hung the prize which both men sought. And there's nothing wrong with seeking God's respect, nor for using it to elevate yourself in life. We get into trouble when we use other mediums to exalt ourselves. but the Lord came to lift us up. Man should seek his respect. And Cain did. He sought respect. He did so, but against Christ's formula for true honor. He must have thought the way many think today. The Bible doesn't break it down much further, but using our imagination, we can make it real. I mean, how does one come off thinking that an assortment of fruit can substitute for a sheep? And do so with the full expectation of receiving God's respect. I can imagine Cain longing to brandish as a trophy the Lord's recognition. He probably hoped to parade his innovative sacrifice, newly accepted by Christ, as a prize to mom, dad, and family. Perhaps he envisioned Adam, the highest official on earth, with a sparkle in his eyes as he acknowledged him and a gleeful, gushing glow in his face as they embraced. Maybe he visualized Eve, the mother of humanity, and dedicating that special, melodious hymn of praise to acknowledge in the next morning worship Cain's newfound walk with God. We all know how competitive brothers can be. Perhaps he dreamed of Abel, awestruck and speechless by Cain's genius, finally recognizing his higher standing as he, after finally overcoming his numbness and shock, exclaims, "Cain, I gotta hand it to you. You're the man." Yes, Cain was angry. Like Abel, he just wanted respect. I don't know. Maybe he envisioned a moment of special added affection from his wife. Cain and Mrs. Cain, stealing away from their work in the field, knocking off a little early, having a quiet love fest, a special dinner as they celebrated his promotion. So Cain makes a bold move. He takes a big chance. Perhaps he did so because of all these and other tributes dangled in his fantasies and danced in his heart. There's nothing wrong with boldness, but be bold for Christ. Nobody can tell for sure, but maybe Cain thought to himself, "I'm finally going to get the long overdue and well-deserved recognition that has eluded me all these years. Now, after the Lord's acceptance of my new and creative sacrifice, maybe Dad will finally realize that I can lead out in morning worship and minister over Sabbath communion. How many times have I told them that animal sacrifice is brutal, messy, and expensive?" Now, with the Lord's reception of this basket of fruit, this new and innovative sacrifice, everyone will celebrate my judgment and wisdom. They will acknowledge my sensitivity and appreciate my close connection with God. And, after proving to God my abhorrence of death, perhaps I can even convince the Lord to remove those cherubims, the ones guarding the eastern gate, to put down their flaming swords and escort the family back to Eden. No one knows the specific feelings or ideas that promoted Cain to make such a bold move. The Bible simply sums up his ambition. It condenses the intents of his heart by revealing that he sought the Lord's respect through sacrifice. Let's continue reading verses 5 and 6. "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" I'm pausing for a moment here. This story is old. It's as old as man. Humanity, whether Christian or not, is familiar with this historical tragedy. Why do we need to rehash it again? I only call your attention to it today because there are many end-time Christians, people preparing to enter into the kingdom's gates, who have never learned the lesson of righteousness and the legacy of Cain. What was the source of Cain's mistake and causing his bitter disappointment? The Lord rejected his innovative and extra-biblical rendition of light, and he couldn't take it. He, according to the Bible, became very wroth. I mean, the man was down. He was depressed. The Bible says his countenance had fallen. He was so discouraged and disheartened. His self-esteem had been so thoroughly grounded that the Lord himself personally visited Cain to reason with him. Imagine, the Lord himself personally came to preside with Cain and heal his depression. But not even Christ, with his masterful reasoning powers, could turn Cain from his wounded pride. What about you? Can you be reached by the word? Or are you so gripped with ego, so wrapped up by your private approach to theology, so hungry for respect, that you too want to force your extra-biblical views on God? If so, there is only one ointment to cure your struggle for self-righteousness, the same that was given to Cain, a personal communion back to the Word of God. Not many sermons have focused on God's remedy to Cain. If you realize that after his personal communion with him, the Lord gave Cain an antidote that can also garner for all a lesson in faith. The remedy is described in verse 7. It is central to the restoration of humanity when we, like Cain, begin to feel like failures. It is a simple remedy for all who foolishly try their righteousness on Christ. By the way, it should be noted that Cain failed because he, unlike his younger brother, offered his own righteousness. He offered it to God. Really, think about it. It wasn't just the fruit that yielded the Lord's disrespect. It was the underlying idea that his sacrifice, his plan of salvation, was superior to that mapped out by Christ. In spite of this self-engendered plan for redemption, in spite of the humiliation it heaped upon Cain, the Lord had a simple antidote to cure his depression, a cure that can benefit us all, even Davidia. When we reject the light of Scripture because we think we have a better way to save humanity, when our smaller, younger brothers, so to speak, point us back to the Scriptures to define our walk with God, when we get crazy like Cain and try to train the Lord on how to be righteous, he tells us the same thing he told Cain. If you do us well, you too can be accepted. We live in a day and in an age when we change the definition of righteousness to spare the feelings of others. This is our formula for harmony and peace, but not God's. In the halls of education, sometimes standards are lowered just to protect the self-esteem of failing students. Sometimes on the job, promotions are granted as offerings of appeasement rather than for merit. Even in our communal discourses, when we come together to talk in fellowship, sometimes to protect the pride of those in our presence, we blunt the truth to keep the peace. But with God, a higher righteousness prevails. Only those who do right receive his approval. Only they are accepted. And Cain miscalculated. He made the same mistake that others have made throughout history. He presumptuously misjudged God's love. The same way theologians do so today. Yes, God is love. He has great love. Despite our fallen condition, he has developed a plan to even restore sinful man back to Eden out of love. He protects us from the snares of the devil out of love. Some may not believe it, but he even promises to personally, before his kingdom, plead with Israel face to face out of love. Don't forget his sacrifice, for it was because of God's great love that he even gave his only begotten son. All these things are done as divine expressions of love. But Cain uncovered the limit beyond which God will not venture, the boundary he will not cross. There's one thing the Lord will not do regardless of his great love. That is, he will never sacrifice his righteousness. He will never patronize the wicked in their sins. If you want redemption, you have to forgo your pride, bend your knees, and bow down to his righteousness. He will never bow to yours. But why? If you don't know why, I'll tell you exactly why. He could have patronized Cain out of sympathy and love, just to boost his morale. He could have taken the even-handed approach and received Cain's sacrifice as well. But rather than protecting Cain's feelings and preserving his pride, he told Cain that better works, there's an important word there, better works were required of him. He said, if thou do as well, you too can be accepted. In other words, Cain was not condemned or eternally damned. To secure respect, all he needed to do was to swallow his ego, ignore his embarrassment, and do the right thing, do well, the next time. The Lord wanted Cain to realize the same lesson his church, who has also made theological errors, has failed to endure. To be accepted, we have to work righteousness. For when we err by God's word, it is better for man to bear the penalty, to be embarrassed and look stupid. After all, we made the error, than it is for Christ, who is righteous, to change. Let's continue to read the text. If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at thy door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is the key to salvation, to divine acceptance. This is the secret to freedom from sin. You want life? Do the right thing. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Divine approbation. God's acceptance comes by our efforts. It hinges upon our actions. Am I teaching righteousness by works? No. The Lord is. Like Cain, the theologians disagreed. You can be sure of that. But they do so based upon a few statements by Paul, the apostle who categorized early Christian doctrine as milk, not strong meat. Nobody told the church to reconstitute the entire Bible by New Testament milk doctrine, which they have mistakenly interpreted from Paul. God says that salvation comes by doing well. There is no dichotomy between faith and works. The true dichotomy of salvation is revealed right here in Genesis chapter 4. The works of Cain versus the works of Abel. It is between self-righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. Works and faith are the same thing. For just as a man's hands are controlled by his mind, just so are his works engendered by his faith. One cannot work righteousness unless he believes through faith in righteousness. Abel won the Lord's approval because his works were based upon his faith in God's word. If you disagree, then explain why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, refers to Abel as, quote, righteous Abel. He says, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Tell me, if you can, what did Abel ever do to deserve this honor from Christ, so that he is called righteous? The Bible only records his successful sacrifice. He is saved by his work. Christians of every ilk can benefit from this study. They can now know that the Lord's acceptance, his respect, if you will hinge upon their fidelity, not to tradition, not to their ideas, not to self-confidence, but to God's express word. It doesn't matter how sincere you are, nor how pious and solemn is your procession toward the sacrificial altar. If your offering to the Lord is engendered out of belief in yourself or self-righteousness, then you too, like Cain, will have a countenance, a crumbling crash. What about Jesus? What did he say about works versus faith? He showed their close link in John chapter 8, verse 32. He said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice, he too preached righteousness by works. He said freedom comes only to those who continue in his word. Only to those who embrace his new light are made free from the curse of the law, free from death. Apart from the lesson in works, this is also a revolutionary doctrine for salvation. Jesus' blood sacrifice is applied only to those who embrace the unpopular truths from his word. They, by their works, are given freedom. You may have read Jethro Kloss's book and its implications, be they ever so subtle. But I tell you today, fruits and herbs, ever so revitalizing, they can never restore man back to Eden. Only the blood sacrifice of the Lamb can effect that glory. Freedom only comes, as Jesus said, by our efforts united with his, and by our continual advancement in his word, and by our embrace of the many unbearable things he promises to reveal. As he unfolds them, we must receive them, no matter how unpopular. Understand, and be clear on one thing. When the Bible speaks against salvation by works, and it does so in the Old and New Testament, it is not condemning your efforts to, quote, do well. It is condemning your righteousness, your self-plotted map back to Eden, your efforts to supplant the sacrificial lamb with a cheap substitute. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 11 through 13, says just the same. Let's read it. And I quote, He says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God, while speaking to Israel, calls them to work for salvation. He urges them to preserve their lives and turn from their wicked ways. Notice the key word, their ways. He would not have made this appeal to Israel if it were impossible for them to follow. The plea is for Israel to turn from their ways, their self-engendered definitions of righteousness, and turn back to his law given by Moses, back to his righteousness. Why does God make this plea? Because their destruction pains him. He says he has no pleasure in their death. How can the wicked turn from his evil? How can he perform this work? By faith in Christ's righteousness, by trusting in God's definition of what is right. For verse 13 unfolds to us this same counsel. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness, if he what? If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Amazing. Righteousness by faith taught here in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 33. Notice, there is no remission of sin for the man who, quote, trusts in his own righteousness. He is promised death unequivocally. Let's read it again. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Notice, this seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? For the book of Leviticus does not promise death for Israel's sins. A remedy for their iniquity is given. Much of, if not most, of the ceremonial sacrificial system was a medium to remove and atone for the iniquity of Israel. The high priest's office, through sacrificial offerings, was installed to cure the iniquity of the congregation. The sons of Aaron, as priests, were instituted to bear this iniquity and transfer it to the slain sacrifice. See Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17, and many other texts therein. Thus was Israel preserved. But why then does Ezekiel 33 offer no such remedy for iniquity? Why? Because Ezekiel is describing the punishment given to iniquitous people who placed their trust, their faith, in a different system of redemption, their own righteousness. This is the righteousness by works which is condemned. Like Cain, when you reject the word and when you outline your own way back to Eden, there is no remedy. Thus does Ezekiel say, when I say to the righteous that he shall live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, he shall die for it. The Levitical sacrificial service was a provision only for those who trust in the Lord's righteousness, his definition of right and wrong. This is why the Lord respected righteous Abel's sacrifice. By bringing the firstling of his flock to the altar, he pointed to Jesus for redemption. You too can build your faith on Christ. In fact, if you continue in his word, you are called a disciple indeed. To preserve your freedom, I remind you of the multiple choice options that we began the study with, hoping that by now you know to choose option A, acceptance. Remember the question then. It was, how do you respond to the unfolding righteousness of Christ? Let's take some specific examples. Adventists teach and believe that the eternal reign by David's promised son is a prophecy to be fulfilled by Jesus. They do so thinking that they are flattering the Lord, doing him praise, offering him a sacrifice, so to speak, not realizing that this is a most egregious insult to Christ. It is an attempt to flatter him, to glorify him by calling him a liar. Would not they do better to honor by promoting his word as righteousness? He swore by his holiness that he would not lie unto David, that his seed shall reign forever. Stop the foolishness now. You can't compliment Jesus. You can't win his respect, no matter how dedicated you think you are, by teaching that he will dishonor his word. To you, it may sound like righteousness. To Christ, it's another basket of fruit. It reminds me of how some do treachery to E.G. White's work. She warned them over and over again to never elevate her work above the Bible. Yet how many foolishly dishonor her work in a stupid attempt to defend her by rejecting the Bible to defend what they think to be her writings. You can't honor her either by ignoring her counsel. It's time for another example. Bashanite Davidians, especially their leadership, offer even a more contemptible sacrifice. They teach that a dead man, Vitihate, will fulfill the same prophecy concerning the eternal reign of David's son, and do so with even less Bible foundation. Yet, when overwhelming irrefutable Bible evidence was presented to show their folly, many, in their fallen countenance, did not abandon their poorly chosen sacrifice, their basket of fruit. Rather than look outdone by Abel, their so-called younger brother, rather than confess their foolishness, instead they protected their wounded pride and made God look like the fool. You say, that's a bit of an overstatement. No, it's not. Whenever you change his word, when you ignore his promises, when you suggest that his clearest pronouncements were misspoken, you are professing to the world your view of God, that he is an ineffective communicator, a liar, and a fool. You teach that, contrary to his own profession, he does not speak righteousness. He does not declare the end from the beginning. He does not pronounce things that are right. You would think that after 6,000 years, humanity would have absorbed this lesson from Genesis. God does not relinquish his righteousness to protect human pride. When you're wrong, you're just wrong. Don't get mad at Abel. Don't despise his jubilant celebration of joy. Don't covet his respect from the Lord. Instead of anger at his joy, quickly abandon your error. Do well. Then you too can be accepted. The basic theme of this study is simple. Yet, through time, it has been made difficult. It addresses the question of salvation, the same question that has haunted man and many religious scholars over the centuries. It is that key question which penetrates the skin, the facade of theology, and lunges directly at the heart of religion. The issue that many, like Jacob with the angel, have wrestled with over and over again. Salvation. How can man be saved? Isn't that what we're all after? The legacy of Cain speaks volumes to address this query. In fact, it is impossible to understand salvation or righteousness by faith without first comprehending the struggle which victimized Cain. Thankfully, the answer is now unfolded by this mustard seed ministry, so that none need ponder any longer. It comes in two parts. The first part of the answer is that God is real. He is an independent person. He is not a figment of your imagination, so that ideas which surface in your head are expressions of his will. His word identifies his thoughts in righteousness. To discern his will, you needn't fall into a deep trance, a meditational coma, a journey to the bottom of your inner being. No, that's not the way that we commune with each other and with other real people, is it? And it's not the way to reach the Lord either. But this is the manner which Cain must have employed, because his rejected sacrifice was right in his mind. He made the mistake that the meditational experts make today. He assumed that it would be acceptable to God. You see, to him, God was an extension of his feeble thoughts, a result of his mind power, a figment of his limited imagination. He had confused his righteousness with the righteousness of Christ. But don't multitudes today, 6,000 years later, make the same mistake? Don't you see? Multitudes attempting to impose their righteousness upon God. Yes, God is an independent thinker, not a figment of your imagination. Think of it this way. How many of you have ever purchased a gift for a loved one, maybe a parent, a spouse, a child, and you're certain, you just know that the receiver of your gift will love it, only to find the opposite to be true? It happens all the time. And most people, though disappointed, respect the opinions of their loved ones and exchange the gift. We only do so because we realize that people, as independent thinkers, can disagree. Why not show the same honor for the Lord? Why do we, instead of abandoning our false ideas, force them upon the Lord by preaching and teaching them to others and by adding them to his word? You want to know why? We don't see him as an independent person, but a figment of our imaginations. Yes, I told you there are two parts to this answer to the mystery of salvation. The first, explained already, is that God is real. He is not the fruit of your rich imagination. The second key to salvation is understand that God is right. You don't need a PhD in theology. It doesn't take a scholar to explain. The keys to understand salvation are just that simple. I know that the issue has been confused, and that some have spent countless hours writing about man's relationship to the law. Are we under the law? Are we trapped in sin? Or does our supposed belief on Jesus guarantee us our salvation? These are the issues which the Bible scholars debate. But I tell you today, all you need to know is that God is real and that He is right. Salvation will never come to the church until the saints understand this simple lesson, the lesson that Cain left on record for us. When you understand that He is right, then you will also understand that you, by your own nature, are not right. Your doctrines, if firmly rooted in Scripture, are correct. But if they are not, they are erroneous. Just because in your mind you may think a thing to be right doesn't make it right. Again, righteousness is defined by His Word. You may believe with full intensity until your mind becomes comatose from overly strenuous sessions of unbroken concentration. You may believe with all your might that Sunday is the Sabbath, for example, that eating swine is good, or that the Lord will return to the earth before He establishes His kingdom in Canaan. What other errors? You may believe that Jesus is the regal Son promised to David, and you may clasp that idea with the earnesty, with the devotion, and with the solemnity and sincerity that Cain exhibited as he piously journeyed to the altar, clutching his basket of fruit. Or, your error may be the age-old conviction that Jesus preexisted His conception. I say, you may hold these and other doctrines so close to your naked bosom until the imprints of your clasping hands can be seen through the opposite skin on your back. When you recite your cherished doctrines, as you gather amongst your friends, the sounds they spore may bring such peace and joy to your psyche that angelic music may echo throughout the vacuous corridors and empty chambers of your vain and self-righteous mind. Your cherished ideas may give you a tingle up your spine and a dance in your feet. You may have a sparkle in your eyes and a prance in your step. But no matter how jubilant the idea may make you feel, if you cannot validate it from the Word, you will be left standing at the altar with a broken spirit, a fallen countenance, just like Cain. Instead of winning God's approval, your prize, your only dominion, will be the fruits of sin. Your blissful euphoria, your dreams and hopes will turn to despair and gloom. You will be rejected by Christ. And why? Because you failed to understand the simple principle that God is right, and that He defines righteousness. There is no peace outside of His Word. Whatever sacrifice He requires, whatever promise He has made, whatever law He has imposed, and whatever commandment that He has uttered have all been given to bring us to full joy. That's why David gave his testimony about the Lord's righteousness. He didn't say that the law was impossible to keep. Read what he says in Psalms 19, verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Look what Paul says also. You want to talk about Paul? He's got something to say in Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 4 through 6. And I quote, "That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against the law, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." But why does man insist on his own righteousness? Why do we, like Cain, why do we put our reputations on the line and publicly commit ourselves to a doctrine without first getting validation from God's Word? We jump to conclusions and then expect God to cover our backs, so to speak. You want another example? Look at those who teach that To please God, we should speak ancient Hebrew. And to them, this means removing the letter J from the biblical vocabulary. You've all heard them. Instead of Jesus, it's Yeshua. Never say Jerusalem, but Jerusalem. Instead of Jehovah, they say Yahweh. But how can you give the righteous lessons of times past without using the language of today, which means also employing the letter J? Think about it. Some of the great Bible names, some of which are often repeated in the Word. There's Jared, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Joshua, Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, Jehu, Josiah, Jeroboam, Abijah, Elijah, John, Jesus, Joseph, and many more. If every time you taught the Bible, you had to eliminate the J from their name, your ability to communicate the lessons of righteousness would be blunted. No one would understand you when you say, Yosh led the battle of Jericho. Why then do some extend to the Lord this oblation? Why do they impose a 3,000-year-old dead language on the church when Christ does not command it? This is their sacrifice, their basket of fruit. They don't trust God's righteousness. For if he, being loving enough, would think to speak to yesterday's prophets in their common language, I mean, it's not as if he spoke to them anciently in Chinese and demanded strict fidelity to his word by Moses and Israel. Why then today, for salvation, would a righteous God thrust upon us such a burden? Yet, many of these self-appointed language experts claim to comprehend the nuances of a dead and foreign tongue spoken thousands of years ago, and insist that the church make the same sacrifice. What a misguided basket of fruit. The question is, will God respect their sacrifice? And what will happen if he doesn't? For that matter, how can we know one way or the other? You can tell by searching his word. When the transcripts of this study are produced, more time will be given for this issue. Until then, read from Isaiah 28 for further clarification. It shows that just before the final judgment of earth, God promises to speak to his people. He will do so to educate them, to enlighten them, and to make them understand the Bible more fully. He will do so not in ancient Hebrew, but, he says, in another tongue. In summation, both Cain and Abel sought the Lord's respect. One chose to dismiss the impulse of the heart and follow God's standard. The other, Cain, chose to exalt his own creativity. Both were sincere, both were loved, both were earnest, but only Abel was respected. Cain failed to correct his error and swallow his wounded pride. Instead, he chose to assassinate the truth. He killed his younger brother. Today, after 6,000 years of similar strife, all are urged to put aside their own righteousness and turn to Abel, the younger brother, and embrace the word of God that he has learned to master. And by studying at his feet, even though you may be his elder brother, you will win the righteousness of Christ, for he will point you to the word and show you how to earn the respect of God. This tape was produced by the Mustard Seed Chronicle and is available free of charge to anybody who would like to send a copy to a friend or relative, provided that person is a Davidian or even a Seventh-day Adventist who's shown interest in this type of work.